I'd like you to keep your finger there, and then just go back quickly to Matthew chapter 2. And the reason is, this is where these verses are quoted. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The best family-oriented amusement park in the world is right here in Pennsylvania. It is in Ellisburg, Pennsylvania. The name is Knoebels. If you've never been there, you should go. There are so many things that are great. It's actually an amusement park that's in a wooded grove, so you're under tree cover almost the whole time. All of the rides are age appropriate, so you can just move from one to the other, all in a section. There's a creek that brings a nice, cool breeze through underneath the trees. It is fabulous. There is no parking fee. There is no admission fee. They have a band shell with concerts that are free. Did I mention this is free? This is a good place. And what's nice is that they have classic wooden roller coasters, which happen to be my favorite, and some of these are ranked high in the world. And they not only do that, they design their own roller coasters, which is great news for me as far as I'm concerned, because I love them. They do it so well. And they have free picnic area. And this is kind of where my story is going. You know, parents who have young children become pack animals. And we once went to Knoebels, and we had our picnic lunch. So I was doing the He-Man father bit, and I was carrying this huge cooler, and my son was burdened under two large sacks of other things, and we were trying to limp our way across from the parking lot, which is vast in a field, and we were trying to make it over to the picnic area to stake out our claim. And suddenly, out of the middle of nowhere, came this golf cart, just came up. Man stopped right beside us, an older gentleman. He said, "Would you like me to take you to the picnic area?" Yes. So it was great. We threw everything in the back. We got in with him, and he said, "You know, I've been at Knoebels since it was open, but tell me, what do you like about this place?" "Yes, everyone is so friendly. It's great, like you. This is wonderful." And you know what? The people who do the rides, they are so friendly and so giving. I said, once we were at the end of the ride, we had run out of tickets, and the guy said, "Would you like to go again?" And we said, "Well, we don't have any more tickets." And he says, "That wasn't the question." We chorused, "Yes," and boom, we were off on the ride again. What a great place. And by that time, we were finally there, and we were up there. I mentioned the carousel, the old carousel. For those who like carousels, they have an actual calliope. Anyway, we finally were up to the picnic area, and we were able to put our stuff on a table, and Dick waved at us and took off. And there was another person from the camp, from the amusement park, who came over to orient us to where the restrooms were, which was great when you have kids. And he said, "By the way, did you enjoy your conversation with Dick?" I said, "Yeah, he was so kind, so generous just to come up." I said, "Well, he's the owner." I said, "You're kidding. I was talking with the owner of the place." And they said, "Yeah, he loves going out and just helping in random ways and whatever else. He is our best kept secret." And, you know, it started making me think, you know, a best kept secret. A good secret is nice, but what happens if you have a well-known secret? Is it a secret anymore? Well, you see, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they were looking for the king of the Jews. They had seen his star. They wanted to come. They wanted to be able to offer him worship and thanks for his birth. And so as they came, they said, "Where is he going to be born?" They came to the capital. Of course, it was going to be Jerusalem, right? No. But what's even more curious is Herod, the current king, had no idea. So he calls in the royal advisors and say, where is the Christ to be born? And they said, oh, everybody knows that. In Bethlehem. Don't you remember? It's in the prophet. It says, you Bethlehem, you're small, don't even qualify to be a clan, but out of you will come the ruler for Israel. I always thought, isn't it strange that they knew the answer right off the bat, but the current king didn't? And isn't it unusual that the shepherds knew to go to Bethlehem rather than the city of David, which is sometimes a reference to Mount Zion as part of Jerusalem? What is this well-known secret that everyone seemed to know except the people in power and perhaps some of us? So I thought, you know, we should really go back to Micah to actually see what's written there for two reasons. Because maybe everyone did know the prophecy of Micah, but perhaps there's more in Micah that wasn't shared. Perhaps there was more in this prophecy that should be known, that should not be a secret, and perhaps wasn't a secret for everyone who knew what the royal advisors were referring to, and yet they didn't want to explain more. So let's look at Micah. Micah is a short minor prophet book. It is a book of judgment against God's nation and its corrupt leaders who were in Jerusalem, who believed that because they attended church and they did all the religious things, that they would be exempt from God's wrath. In actual fact, their lives betrayed God. They were demonstrating that there wasn't a living God. They really didn't care about that as long as they were able to continue in their corrupt ways without impedance. And that's what they did. False prophets spoke of peace while ignoring the sins of the people. Chapter 4 gives an intermission to all of this. It finally says, there's hope. Let's gather at the mountain of the Lord. Let's return there and let's follow through some of the details of how the Lord will rescue the nation, the true followers who do trust in God from those who are going astray. The betrayal of God promised to usher in a very painful exile. And yet it was under this prophecy that God wanted to say that he had selected a chosen leader, and he was going to bring him out of a very surprising corner of the nation, one that seemed very obscure, a place called Bethlehem. But this leader was going to bring something that was greatly needed in the land, something that was greatly needed for the future of the nation as well as for the individual life of every citizen. And what's amazing was this was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. John Calvin notes, this prophecy was to encourage the faithful to patience. So let's look at this a little bit more. In chapter 5, we have quite a bit. There are three things that we learn. One is of a very unimportant place, Bethlehem of Ephrata. You know, at the time that Israel moved in to the area of Palestine where they were to create a nation, there was actually only an area. The area was somewhere between Jerusalem and a little further down the line on a stony ridge. To one side was the desert. To the other side, there was a fruitful plain, but it was somewhat arid as it stretched across. If you go down this ridge, it's approximately 5 miles long from Jerusalem, and all the way down on the far end is Bethlehem, a place that was kind of a rocky outcrop from the ridge itself. It's where it terminates. And yet in that area, there were so many historic events that had happened. Jacob buried his beloved Rachel in that area, Genesis 35. 1,000 years later, the grandparents of King David, Boaz and Ruth, were married there. In fact, they are the ones who give the name Bethlehem and the area as being that of Ephrathah. And Herod enjoyed the area as well. In fact, he built one of his largest fortresses just 2 miles east of Bethlehem. It was called Herodion. It was described as one of the most audacious buildings on top of a mountain ever to be created. And later, he was buried there. However, of greater interest is that Bethlehem was known as the city of David. Now, certainly it was the birthplace of one of the most famous characters in the history of the nation. But also there was a section of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's a section of the old city which is called Mount Zion. And many people refer to that as the city of David. And yet no one seemed to be confused that when the angels came to the shepherds, they knew not to hike all the way up to Jerusalem, but they went to Bethlehem because they understood it to be the city of David. Just because their famous son was born there, the famous son of the nation? Perhaps he was the shepherd king. He was the person who had come, who had been chosen from the fields of the sheep herders. Bethlehem's hills were famous for being able to give of sheep. In fact, many of the sacrificial sheep were actually reared on those hills. They were brought up to Jerusalem during Passover, or the week before Passover. In fact, Dr. Boyce actually postulated that perhaps they were coming into Jerusalem on the opposite side from where he was, just a little further around, because they came in through the sheep gate, which went up onto the Temple Mount, and he came through in the Golden Gate and straight up to the mountain area. It's interesting to be able to consider that. So it was a place that was known for sheep, for shepherds. It was known because of King David, greatest king that Israel ever had. The king that God promised to use his lineage to establish a throne, a government that would never end, the Messiah, the Christ. So there was no confusion over it. Here was the place. And yet in its beginnings, it didn't even warrant to be able to have clan status. It was just an area that was around there. Rick Phillips has a very funny allusion. He says, you know, an important city such as New York, London, or Paris doesn't require its state or even its national affiliation. But Bethlehem, being so easily overlooked, did. In modern times, Bethlehem wouldn't merit a single traffic light or sport a single radio station. By referring to Bethlehem as too little to be among the clans of Judah, Micah makes a point about its political and military insignificance. So it's really an unimportant place, or was it? You see, this is the place that God chose to have his handpicked leader, ruler of the nation of Israel, to come from. It's interesting that he says his origins are from old, from ancient of days, verse 2. And again, he is citing the Davidic line. And this is the whole idea that David was of the Davidic line, the city of David. It is out of the city of David. It is from that lineage that the Christ would come. But the second thing is that in verse 3 of Micah 5, we suddenly come to a very unappealing plan, but one that would eventually bring wholeness. Now, again, this is unusual to have such a downer in the middle of a wonderful prophecy of hope. And yet there needs to be recognition. The abandonment during labor was referenced in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. If you look back, you will see that. And this is the nation's abandonment of God, which produces a pain, a painful product of sin in the nation. And as a result, this was where God promised that there would be a leader who would come. But until that day, there would be pain in the nation, for they had rejected the leadership line that God had presented to them. It was painful. The exile was a time of true agony from 586 BC until Christ's birth. And yet we see in chapter 4 that there is also this promise that he is going to bring back all of the people who have been beaten down, all who have been afflicted, who have been pushed away, either by the sin of the leaders that were there or who God had led afar, so as to be able to help them see him alone. This is where the concept of the birth of Christ needs to be seen against this horrible background of hope in the midst of despair, hope in the midst of abandonment. You see, as we come towards Christmas, are we ready to hear that message of God bringing hope? You see, it's interesting that the leaders only talked about the city. And you might say, well, they were wise because it was the only question that was asked of them. Where was the Christ to be born? And so they simply said, in Bethlehem. They didn't talk about the exile. They didn't talk about the Davidic line. They didn't talk about the person who is coming. They just talked about the place, the location. But a location that had amazing significance. Why? Because the third thing is that out of this place would come an unrivaled ruler, someone who is going to be absolutely amazing. You see, it's interesting what is said in verse 4. Let's just read that again. This leader shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, those who have returned, shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You see, not only would this leader come back to shepherd the nation, but he would stand firm. He would be the shepherd that was prophesied to come in Ezekiel 34. All of these prophecies from the Old Testament were coming to fulfillment in Christ. They were all moving along a continuum to move towards the Davidic line, to move towards the shepherd king who would bring peace in the land. But what's interesting is, since we now have a new sensitivity about the Trinity, as we've had more and more conversations from the pulpit and our study in Scripture about that, let me point out the mention of the Trinity here in verse 4. Have you see it? Do you see it? He shall stand and shepherd his flock, an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, who would come, the second person of the Trinity. How shall he do it? He shall do it in the strength of the Lord. And that L-O-R-D is in the capital, the small capital, the covenant God. Who is the power of the Spirit except the Holy Spirit himself? So now we have the third person of the Trinity. And he does it in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, the Father. Isn't it interesting? The whole Trinity is brought together. And that's a key. Because you see, as we look not only at the location, but as we look at the person who is promised, as we look at the peace that he is, we need to be able to understand that this peace is more than just a cessation of trouble. It's more than a cessation of war and hatred. It's a cessation that will go down to the very core of our being. You see, when we look at Micah's prophecy, we realize how it would have been understood in that day. Those people would finally be able to see there is hope. God has not forgotten us. Even though we have had corrupt leaders in our midst, even though we have been shattered, some of us being sent abroad, God has promised that he will come back and call us to his place. He will send his shepherd king to be our ruler. That's a fact. And we must stand and wait for that day. Can you imagine how this prophecy, in all of its totality, would have been heard in Herod's day? Ooh, peace in Herod's day? I don't think so. You see, there was no peace while Herod was on the throne. There was no peace for this man who was paranoid and actually killed off half of his family because he thought they were trying to take and tear the kingdom away from his control. There was no peace, especially with the idea that the paranoid Herod now knew the truth of the location of the ruler of the Christ. Because what happened was Herod went and committed infanticide. We read in Matthew 2:16, he killed all of the children, male children, under the age of 2. Why? He wanted to stay on the throne. Oh, there was no peace. In fact, it could be argued that all the citizens of Israel no longer thought that there was peace, and as a result, their concept of the coming Messiah, they hoped, was going to be a political savior, one who is going to bring them peace by government. Isn't that what Isaiah had said? Isn't that what we read right at the beginning of the service, that he would establish his government and it would be peace? God help us, God save us, long live God, get rid of Herod. But they had forgotten that that was not the government that the Messiah was going to bring. No, the Messiah, the ruler that was spoken of, is going to bring real peace. Micah 4 lists all of these peaceful victories that the ruler would bring over injustice, 4:2. Over any need for warfare, 4:3. Remember that classic passage that they'll beat their swords to be used for farming? There is peace from the fear of invasion, 4:4. Peace even from false idols or values. And this promise of peace that will be forever. Those themes are all echoed in chapter 5. Now the question is, how does this peace invade our lives? How does it come in? Well, I'd suggest that there are two areas. The starting point of peace that we know in Jesus Christ is where we receive salvation, where the law's demands are satisfied, and there is no longer enmity, there's no longer an issue between us and God. That has been removed because the law has been satisfied. In Colossians 2:13, we read, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised of your flesh, God made alive together with the Prince of Peace, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." He is our peace. He rescues us from our rebellious heart against the Creator, the life-giving God. God gave us life on the loan, and the law was going to strip that away so that we would be debtors to God forever. And now Christ gave his life instead of ours. He gave the satisfaction of the law. He provided peace in himself. And now we are free. Now, how does this affect our lives now? It's a little bit like love. It's a little bit like those intangible values which just kind of bubble up and bite you when you're not expecting it. Our son, our oldest son, came back from college during one break. When we met him at the airport, we saw him sauntering out. And instead of his long, somewhat unkempt hair and kind of raggedy beard and his kind of grungy clothes, we saw someone who we really kind of recognized, and he was clean cut. His beard was trim. He was sporting really nice looking preppy clothes, and he had a silly grin on his face. And I looked at him and I said, "Who is she? I love her already." The boy was in love, and everything was starting to change beautifully, wonderfully. How does that look in peace? If peace were to invade our lives relationally, what would it look like? How would that trickle down? There's a wonderful story of a man named Stephen Lungu. His story is told in Out of the Black Shadows. At the age of 8, he was abandoned by his mother to the care of a very reluctant aunt who made him sleep in the chicken coop. By age 11, he had had enough and he ran away because he thought that life would be better on the streets. He slept under bridges. He scavenged food from trash cans. And then he was recruited into an urban gang called the Black Shadows. They did simple home break-ins. They would mug people. They kind of thought of themselves as revolutionaries. And Stephen one night heard that an evangelist was coming to town for tent revival meetings, and he decided this was his opportunity to demonstrate to the older ones that he knew what he was doing and he wasn't afraid to act on it. So he created a plan that he was going to firebomb the tent. And he had it worked out. he and his four friends, that they would bomb all of the side doors so that everyone would have to go out the front entrance, and then they would gun them all down. The night came. He had his bombs in his bag. He decided to go in to the meeting tent so that he could blend in with the crowd and place the bombs very carefully. But he started to listen. He started to listen, and what he heard was not hatred, not anger, not even condemnation. What he heard was about a person, the Prince of Peace. And it's what he hungered for more than anything else. And when he heard that he could not only meet the Prince of Peace, but be able to have peace from him, he was willing to abandon everything else. His buddies were outside wondering what was wrong. Why wasn't Stephen taking action? And when they went in, they found him kneeling at the front with the evangelist, receiving Jesus Christ as his Prince of Peace. How does that continue to affect a life? Today, Stephen Lungu is known as Africa's Billy Graham. He's an evangelist who is well known in the country, and he is the head of African Enterprise that we've supported for years. You see, once we have understood and received the gift of the Prince of Peace, we shouldn't stop there. This table of communion is where we celebrate salvation. Those are the elements of his broken body. But if that's all that we do, we are short-venting an opportunity to grow. You see, the Prince of Peace is our peace. You don't have a friendship that stops and is frozen in place from the first day that you met each other. That would be crazy. It grows. It matures. It comes into something so much larger, and your life is enriched as a result. And that is the same with the Prince of Peace. As we spend more time with him, that peace will start to filter into our lives in so many ways. It will trickle into and heal broken relationship with our family members and friends. It may dribble into our neighborhoods or workplaces where relational irritants are as present as the nearby idiots we see daily. Idiots, though, who are made in the image of God. We need to turn our thinking around. We need to be able to share this person of peace. You see, for some, peace needs to seep into our shattered dreams. Yes, into our dreams. Because you see, it is the Prince of Peace who has drawn us into his rule, to his community. So the brokenness of one person in church should be the brokenness of all of us. Dreams are hard when they are shattered. Dreams of being married, dreams of bearing children, dreams of recovering lost abilities and time. All of these things are areas where we need peace. See, this is where we need to sit with and spend time with the Prince of Peace, that his peace may seep into our bones. We need to spend time with the person of Christ. We need to keep his peace ever expanding in our minds. Are we seeking out peace in relationships that we know are difficult? Are we meditating on the possibilities? Are we dreaming of peace and how peace might change relationships that are indeed difficult right now? And then are we praying? Because you see, establishing peace is not our job. It is his job as the Prince of Peace. So the question is, are we praying and asking the Lord how we might have him engaged in the peace that's needed in our lives? You see, if we could do that, if we could do that as a community, then the Prince of Peace will reign here. And think how attractive it will be. For those whose dreams, whose lives, whose day-to-day existence is anything but peaceful, but is torn apart. You see, in Micah, we have a little bit more than just a small, well-kept secret of a city. We have a city from whom a great leader ascended, who was unrivaled, and who has brought us peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that peace may be established in our lives and hearts because we know you, the Prince of Peace. For it is in that strong name of Christ that we pray. Amen.